shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again we're going to look into thy word, and again we're going to find things that we don't like very much. But, O Father, we glory, we rejoice that this is thy word. This is thy word. We are not dealing with man's word. We're not dealing with man's ideas or philosophy. We're not dealing with whatever theologians of the past have thought or said. We're dealing with thy word, and Father, we would bow before it. Oh, Father, we would bow before it. It is the authority. And because thou, O Lord Jesus Christ, are the word, thou art the word, and every word that comes forth from thy mouth is therefore equivalent to thee thyself, as thou dost present to us thy will for our lives. Father, we pray that thou will give us open hearts and open minds, that we will listen carefully to what thou wilt say. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've got a running start on a very, very serious problem, or a very serious matter, rather, that we're reading about in Daniel chapter 12 that is very, very relevant, very relevant to us today. Now let me reiterate, because I don't want to be misunderstood at all. Don't listen to me as an authority. I am not in authority over anyone here. I simply am a witness to what God has declared, and you have to make your own decision what you want to do with the Word of God. I can only present to you what I see in the Word, and I'll try to do it as faithfully as possible, backing up every idea with Scripture, so that you can see for yourself in the Bible what is there. But this is the way God has ordained it, you know, that He has given teachers and those who will assist in opening the Word. All of us, incidentally, every true believer has a prophetic office. Everyone does. If we witness to anybody, we are a prophet. But when we are a prophet, the only thing we can prophesy is the Word of God. What does the Bible teach? And as prophets, we want to be faithful prophets so that we are on guard all the time and praying all the time. And I have to pray this all the time, that what we read in the Bible won't get mixed up with any pet ideas or philosophies that are floating around in our mind or our own imagination, but that indeed what we finally conclude is as faithful as possible to the Word of God. Now, we've been looking at Daniel 12, and we started in verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not, and said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And the book of Daniel has a whole lot to say about the end of the world. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white, and purged, which would be a better word than tried, be purged, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so right at this point, pray in your heart, O Lord, may we have understanding, may we understand thy word. One thing to read it, you can read it and read it. You know, there are people who are intellectually as giants. They have IQs that won't stop. And yet when they read the Word, they don't see their sin. They don't see their need of a Savior. It's just words to them. They may see the historical statement or the grammatical statement, but it doesn't register in their hearts. The Bible is only the living Word of God as it penetrates like a sword into our hearts. And only God can apply that Word. Nobody, no man can. We can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. We cannot, by sheer rhetoric and clever teaching, bring somebody into the kingdom of God or bring them to an understanding. No possibility. And even the little six-year-old who has a very, very minor, a very small intellect, can be recipient of the truths of the Bible to a high degree when God Himself opens their heart. So we should be praying that we might have understanding. But now we're going to deal this morning with verse 11, and this is a very critical verse. And from the time that the daily shall be taken away, an abomination that made it desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. This is a very, very curious statement. We're very, very interested in it because when we looked at Matthew 24, verse 15, where it said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, let the reader understand as it was spoken of in Daniel. And so this is something that's very, very pertinent to the whole subject that we have in view as we're looking at the opening of God's Word in these latter days, right at the end of these latter days. And we see here a time reference, 1,290 days. Now, we dare to take the liberty of identifying days with years. That is not an uncommon thing in the Bible. Remember when Ezekiel laid on his side for 40 days, one day for each year. When Israel was in the wilderness, they had to remain there 40 years, one year for each day that they, I believe, they had sent the spies out and would not believe them. If you look at it the other way, remember when we go into Genesis, we read about Enoch. Enoch, he walked with God and was not. And how old was he when he walked with God? 365. And we wonder, well, why 365? That's a very curious number. But when we go to Luke 4, remember Jesus opened up the Bible and he said, it's time for him to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Let's look at that a moment. Luke chapter 4, verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. How many days are in a year? 365. And so you see the 365 years of Enoch is equivalent to a year, if a year is equal to a day. And in other words, Enoch is a picture of all those who are believers, that after the acceptable year, the 365 days, the fact is that he was raptured, he was caught up to be with the Lord. And so it will be with all the believers, that at the end of the acceptable year, we'll all be caught up to be with the Lord. So we're on very safe biblical grounds when we look at the 1290 days, and dare to say that if we look at a time period, we don't necessarily have to look for exactly 1290 days, but we have to look for at the worst or at the farther south that we would dare to go at 1290 years. How does that fit into the picture? All right, well now, 1290 years has to be from one point to another, And to approach this, what we have to do is go through the Bible and find where there might be something that is associated with the abomination of desolation. And then see if we can find another point where it's associated with the abomination of desolation and see if there is a separation of 1290 years, if indeed that is the way we are to understand that. And we'll only know if we're on the right track, if we do accomplish something by this. Now when we study the Bible, we know that the first time that the abomination of desolation, and we of course I think we can understand that this is referring to Satan taking his place in where the true believers are, taking over, gaining the victory, would have to start in the Garden of Eden. Because there you had the most holy sight possible, the most holy people possible. You had Adam and Eve who were without sin altogether. And at that point in time, did the abomination of desolation come into the Garden of Eden? The answer is absolutely yes. Satan came there in the form of a serpent and devastated created the people there in the Garden of Eden, namely our first parents, Adam and Eve, so that they came under the curse of God. And what happened to them? They were driven out of the garden. They could not stay in the garden. Satan had won. They became captives of Satan out in the world. And so, it, in a very, very real sense, there we have the first look at the abomination of desolation. The problem is, with that particular incident, and it definitely has to do with the abomination of desolation, but the problem of it is, we don't know when that happened. We know that it happened sometime after Adam and Eve were created. Now, while God has given us ample information, so we can say conclusively that creation was in the year 11,013 B.C., and that was the year that Adam and Eve were created. That's the year that they first appeared in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how many years later, or months, or weeks, or whatever. We have no idea when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Well, no idea. We know that later on, when Seth was born, and by this time they were out of the garden, and Cain and Abel had already been born and had been reared to manhood, and Cain had killed Abel. And at that time, Adam, when Seth was 130 years old, when Seth was born, so all of that had to transpire within that first 130 years. But we have no idea how many years after Adam and Eve were created that the abomination, desolation, Satan, came into the Garden of Eden. And so we can in no ways identify that with these 1290 days, or the 1290 years. In other words, we here in Daniel 12, God has locked us in. He is associating 1290 days with the abomination of desolation. And there's no way that I'm aware of that we can tie that in to that first time that the abomination of desolation came to assault the kingdom of God. Well, then as we go on in the Bible, the next place that we have to look is in the days of Abraham. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to spend just a tiny bit of time with Abraham here, and we're going to see that now we are at a point where we're laying the groundwork. But we find in Genesis 12 that God called Abraham out of the, at that time his name was called Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God would show him. And he made promises in Genesis chapter 12. He said in verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and he first came into the land of Canaan, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. Will I give this land?" It had not yet been officially given to them, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And then we read in verse 10, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Well, now here's Abraham leaving the land of Canaan, going into Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of Satan. It's the world. It's the being in bondage to sin. So this begins to have some appearance of the abomination of desolation. There are two problems with this particular anecdote. First of all, Abram had not yet been officially given the promise that the land would be there forever, that the land was given forever. That land would become a picture of the kingdom of God. The land of Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of God in which we enter when we become saved. And secondly, we don't know precisely the time that this happened. It could have happened a year or 2 years after he first came into the land of Canaan. We do know that he came into the land of Canaan in the year 2092 B.C. I'm not going to develop that right now because it's not important at this point. But we don't know enough about it. So this also cannot be in view. Later on, when we get to Genesis 15, however, then we begin to find some things that are more binding. When we look at Genesis 15, in verse 7, God came to him, and he said in verse 7, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. To inherit it. And in this chapter, God made a promise or made a prophecy to Abram that was very, very ominous. Very ominous. He said in verse 13, he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now this is anticipating the time when Israel would go into the land of Egypt, and that's where we're really going to find our answer that we are looking for, when Israel would go into the land of Egypt. And God here is prophesying that that day is going to come. That day is going to come, and the fact is that they would be afflicted there. In other words, they're going to come into the affliction of Satan, because Egypt is a picture of Satan. Remember in 10 Commandments, I am the Lord thy God that has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is a dramatic picture of the fact that we have come out of Satan's dominion, out of the world, and out of our sins into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, if we truly have become saved. Secondly, we find here that the prophecy is made in verse 14, that afterward, and also that nation, and God is anticipating Egypt here, whom they will shelter, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. In other words, there are two prophecies here, that even though God leaves them in the land of Egypt, they're going to come out, and they're going to come out with great substance. As a matter of fact, we would go into the Moses leading the children out of the land of Egypt. We find there, as they went through the Red Sea, it's a great picture of salvation itself. That God has brought us through hell in order that we might be His children. And also it was the place where judgment came upon Egypt, so that all the armies and Pharaoh himself were destroyed in the Red Sea. And so now we're getting something that is very, very specific. And let's go back now to Genesis chapter 46. And there we're going to begin to see the account, or maybe 45. And we have to see how God is setting this up. God is setting this up. If we go back to Genesis chapter 45, first of all, and I'm just going to quickly recount this. This is very, very familiar territory for almost all of us, and so I won't go through this very slowly, and besides, we got a lot of material we'd like to cover. But you'll remember that the reason they are in Egypt is, first of all, because of the sin of Israel. That is, of the 10 sons. Remember, they were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him as a captive to the Ishmaelites, and Joseph ends up in Egypt as a slave. And this was a terrible thing that they did to their brother. It was about as terrible thing as they could do. It was actually, in a lot of ways, worse than killing him. Because who knows what would happen to a slave in a strange land, a young man like Joseph. And yet God is orchestrating this, because God is setting it up in preparation for the time when He would have all of Israel coming into the land of Egypt. Now, bear in mind, let's go back a minute to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. There I want to pick up a verse. It's in the days of Isaac, and God had commanded, and there are many verses ahead of this where God has declared, the land is given to you as an everlasting possession. The land is yours as an everlasting possession. Do you remember when you get into the Levitical law that the command was set that if you owned a piece of land, you were never to sell it? At the Jubilee year, if you had to rent it out or pledge it for a debt of some kind, every 50th year was a Jubilee year, that land would come back. And that land could not be sold. That land is yours. It is an inheritance that is perpetual, that is, it's eternal. It is a dramatic picture of what salvation is, that when we are saved, we are eternally saved. And God has rooted that right in the land, and He has identified it totally with the land. And that's why He says in Genesis 26, verse 2, the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, go not down into Egypt. Remember Abram, when there was famine in the land back in Genesis 12, he went into Egypt, but that was before the promise had been given that land had been given to him as an eternal possession. Now it's been declared that it is your land, and now God is saying, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. And so when Isaac went down to Gerar, which is where he went, Gerar is simply along the coast, opposite the Dead Sea, if you look in your Bible map in the back of your Bible, and it's still very much in the land of Canaan. When they went into Gerar to escape the famine, they did not leave, Isaac and his family did not leave the promised land. They were not to go down into Egypt. But now we get to Genesis 45, and God has sent Joseph on ahead to Egypt. And as we look at Joseph very carefully, we find that he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a dramatic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to see that he is the one who was providing the grain to have those who were in famine conditions escape the famine. He is the picture of Christ, who is the bread of life. We have to eat of Him. And so there would come a time in God's history when all the world that we know about, that there was this huge famine of 7 years, and they would have to come to Joseph in order to have grain. And finally, that famine also hit the land of Canaan. And it was tremendous. And remember, finally, Abram sent his ten sons down into Egypt to try to buy some grain. He had heard some grain was there, and God has a lot to say about how all of that went. And until finally, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and then he says in verse 4 of Genesis 45, Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray thee. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph is speaking under the inspiration of God as God Himself. The Lord has sent me to save you. Who is our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who gives deliverance? Christ gives deliverance. But where is Joseph? He is in Egypt. He is in Egypt, and God had said to Isaac before him, go not down into Egypt. Why? Why? Because the land of Canaan is your inheritance, your everlasting inheritance. You're not to leave that land. And yet God is setting up an anecdote here, an illustration here of something that is going to point to the way God's whole plan of salvation will work out. And Joseph goes on in verse 11 of Genesis 45 and verse 10, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, which is a part of Egypt. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. There will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine. Lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Who nourishes us? Who cares for us? Christ cares for us. Here Joseph is speaking as Christ himself. And so, as a matter of fact, we finally read that Jacob himself and all of his family, every last Israelite, none were left in the land of Canaan. They all got in the wagons that Joseph sent to bring them into Egypt in that end of the second year of the famine. And as they went, here is God's statement to Jacob himself, so that Jacob might know this is fully God's plan. This is what God has orchestrated. This is what God has set up. And so now, in spite of the terrible, terrible thing I'm asking you to do, to leave the land of Canaan. My. Couldn't have God have somehow got some grain to that family without having them go down to Egypt? Was it necessary that they go to Egypt just in order to survive? Of course not. God could have easily done it in some other way. And secondly, who brought the famine? Who brought the famine? Did that just come because of just happened to be the way the weather conditions were? Answer, of course not. It is God who is using the weather and bringing this great famine to serve his purposes. Bear in mind, what's going on here is totally under the direction and the will and the purpose of God. There's nothing that's out of control. It is entirely under the purpose of God. This is a very, very important thing that we're saying here, because here is God telling them to do something that was just contrary to everything that he had already promised. This land is given to you as an everlasting heritage, and now he's going to send them in. And as a matter of fact, they're going to be in Egypt for 430 years, and here they have already spent 215 years from the time Abraham first came into the land of Canaan until Jacob goes out. 215 years have passed. That's a long time. They had been firmly established in the land, and now he's going to send them out of the land into the land of Satan, if you will, for 430 years. My, it looks like God doesn't know what he's doing, right? He's contravening everything that he has been trying to set up. And this is God's purpose. And so he says to Israel, to Jacob, in Genesis 46, in verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy fathers. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. There you have it. You see, God is saying, look, Israel, and I can well believe that Jacob must have been trembling with fear, absolutely trembling with fear, as he started to load up the wagons with his people. They were around 70 or 75 people in number, and he was loading them up to bring them into the land of Egypt. It was contravening. It was going against everything that God had told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob himself. And how can this be? And so Israel, Jacob, needed this assurance from God. Yes, but this is my plan. And so he came down into Egypt. Now, here we see a very, very definite picture of the abomination of desolation. What has happened here? What has happened? Well, first of all, it was prophesied. Remember that we saw in Genesis 12, or Genesis 15, rather, that you're going to go down and you're going to be afflicted for 400 years. That 400 is a part of 430. And it's emphasizing that this would be a time of affliction and a time of testing. 430 is less than 400 is less than 430, so it is a perfectly true statement. You will be there 400. And they weren't in affliction the whole 430. That didn't come until after Joseph died. Then the affliction really began until finally they became abject slaves of Satan, as we well know. Secondly, it was God's purpose that they go down, that it was God's purpose. God orchestrated it. Thirdly, there was a promise of return. A promise of return. That after so many years, you will return. And we also find that there would be, you would be a captive of that land. You would be afflicted. You're not going down there as a people that stand independent of the world, as you are in the land of Canaan. You are independent of the world in a real sense, because you are in the kingdom of God. Israel, the land of Canaan, was a picture of the kingdom of God, and then you have to leave that. And when you go in the land of Canaan, Satan will be your ruler eventually, and I'm going to finally bring judgment upon him. All of these conditions are met here. Still can't relate it to Daniel 12, even as we couldn't relate what happened in the Garden of Eden to Daniel 12. But in this instance, because, and this is, I can begin to see, is why in our generation God has allowed us to work through the Bible and come up with a very, very accurate chronological timetable of the whole history of the world. It's as accurate as the Bible. And we need that right now if we're going to understand what is going on today. And we find that this is the year 1877 B.C. 1877 B.C. We have no doubts about that. It fits into the chronology very, very accurately. 1877 B.C. Well, all right. Now we have an abomination of desolation that has a date. Now, if the 1290 has to do with years, then we better see if there's another abomination of desolation that somehow relates to the 1200, or to the first one that we have pegged, because it meets all the requirements, and also we have a date. And so we subtract 1290 years from 1877, and we get the year 587 B.C. Any of you can test my arithmetic there. 587 B.C. Well, what happened in 587 B.C.? 587 B.C. is the year that Jerusalem was all utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. Was that a predicted judgment that would come upon Israel, because that's one of the characteristics of the abomination of desolation? And we find, yes, all through the book of Jeremiah, and already earlier on in Isaiah and so on, God had been predicting that I'm going to destroy Babylon. I remember we saw in Leviticus 26, there will come a time I'm going to destroy your high places. He said this in Ezekiel 6, I'm going to destroy your high places. And the high places where they were worshiped, were those places where they were worshiping other gods. And so this was fully predicted that this was going to happen. Sit down in your spare time during this conference and read through the book of Jeremiah or read through the book of Isaiah, and you'll see how God is predicting that these things are going to happen. Secondly, we're going to find that this is in accordance with God's will. God has ordained it, that this is going to happen. Now, you see, if we go back to Genesis, or let me see, how about Jeremiah 25? Jeremiah 25, that would be a good place to look. There's a lot of places we could look, but there God declares it in Jeremiah 25. He says in Jeremiah 25, the word in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, son of king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he said in verse 4, and the Lord has sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. You are in rebellion, in other words. And in verse 7, ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. And the verse 11, and the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then at the end of 70 years, I will punish Babylon. All right, so God is predicting this, that this is going to happen, and then indeed it begins to happen. Now, the desolation of Israel began 22 years earlier than 587. It began upon the death of Josiah, the last good king. At that time, God began to assault Judah and Israel first with the king of Egypt, and then right after that with the king of Babylon. So that by the year 587, Babylon had completely destroyed Jerusalem. Completely destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. And God gives a very precise date. If you go back to, Second Kings, the last chapter, I believe. Second Kings, the last chapter. We read let's try Jeremiah, the last chapter. Why didn't I look this up ahead of time? It's in two or three places, so it can be found. We read in verse 12 of Jeremiah 52, now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, and that served the king of Babylon into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men, burned he with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard, break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captives of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. All right, you see here, the whole city is destroyed, and the people have been taken captive. Now, it does say here in the next verse, and we'll look at that in a moment, but Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. But then it goes on to indicate that all the beautiful things were taken out of Jerusalem and brought into Babylon. All right, then the next question comes. This has been prophesied. The next question, was it God's will that all the people be taken captive? Now, if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 27, we will read. We read in verse 8, and it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and it will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them off of the land. In other words, it was God's plan that they were to be taken captive. If they weren't killed, they were to be taken captive into Babylon. This is reiterated when we get down to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 29, and verse 16, chapter 29, verse 16. Know that thus saith the Lord of the King that sitteth upon the house of David, upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in the city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord. Now remember, there were some of the poor of the land that remained. We saw that in that earlier verse. Thus saith the Lord. Behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile pigs that cannot be eaten, and they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, it's God's wish that even as Israel came into Egypt at the time of Joseph, and everyone came in, so that there were no Israelites left in the land of Canaan, even though that was the promised land, it is God's plan now that everyone has got to go into captivity into Babylon. Everyone is to go into captivity into Babylon. And then God says, it's very parallel to what he told Jacob. He said, you go. You'll be nourished by Joseph. That's my plan for you. And so go back to Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives. I'm reading Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. You know, when you consider the book of Daniel, you know, Daniel was one of these that was carried away captive. So we're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do we find that they prospered in the land of Babylon? Yes, indeed. They were prospered. But when they went into the land of Babylon, what did they take with them? Did they have to go out of the promised land? Yes, they went out of the promised land, out of the land of Canaan. And now it had become way more intense, because in the land of Canaan, there was the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, there was the holy city. They had to leave all of that. It was all devastated. They had to leave everything. That's where the priesthood was. There were the altars. There was all the activity that had to do with their relationship with Jehovah God. And they went as captives into Babylon and could carry none of that with them. They went into the land of a stranger, of someone who represents Satan himself. And this is very, very definitely dramatized as God is talking about this. Now, it is true that there were some that were left, and we won't take time to go through this in detail. You read it, but you're going to read about that there were some, the Babylonians appointed a man by the name of Gedaliah to rule, the governor over those who remained, those poor people, you know, became vine dressers and so on. They remained, but then there was an Ishmaelite who came and murdered Gedaliah and many of the people that remained, and so they became very, very fearful, very, very fearful. And they asked Jeremiah, what are we to do? God kept Jeremiah with him as a reporter. He was a reporter to report back to us what was really happening there. And they came to Jeremiah and asked him, what are we to do? And Jeremiah went to the Lord, and the Lord says, all right, you can stay here. you can stay here, but if you go into Egypt, I'm going to destroy you there. Now, is God contravening what he has said? I want everybody to leave, to go as captives, like he says here. If you are not gone forth into captivity, I'm going to destroy you. Now, it's a similar situation as Balaam. Go back to Numbers chapter 22 a moment. Numbers chapter 22. And there we see in Numbers 22 where God told Balaam, God had told Balaam, don't go down to curse Israel. Remember, Balaam had been employed by the wicked king of Moab to curse Israel, and God had said, don't you go down. But then Balaam insisted, and finally God said unto Balaam at night in verse 20 of Numbers 22, and God said to them, if the men come to thee to call, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto them, that shall ye do. In other words, God is contravening what he had said earlier to Balaam. You are not to go. But now he is going. But look at verse 22. And the God's anger was kindled because he went. And so on and so on. In other words, he is going, but God is angry with him. Now this is a very parallel situation. If you read through Jeremiah, those chapters, you'll find that there were some that stayed in the land, and God finally contravened what he said, that you are to go into captivity, and he says, all right, you can stay here. But his what followed showed that his anger was kindled against them. Because when we, let me see if we can find that real quickly. We're about at the end of our time. These men sure go fast in this day, different time frame than we have in the West Coast. You know, they're an hour is an hour. Here an hour is only 30 minutes. If we look at, let me see if I can find that real fast. We come to I'll pick that up. We're almost out of time anyway. I'll pick that up in our next study. So let me just conclude this statement, and that is that they listened to the words of Jeremiah, and they said, Jeremiah, you're lying. You're lying. You're deceiving us. We're going into the land of Egypt. Now bear in mind, it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. God obviously was angry with them because they dared to stay there when he had commanded them to leave, so they came under the wrath of God and went their own way. They went into Egypt, and there God destroyed them in Egypt. So that, as far as the Bible teaches, there was no one left in the land of Israel. They either went captive, and the Bible does record how many. In 2 Kings 24, God indicated 17,000 went as captives. Daniel and his friends would have been included amongst them. And the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, or the last chapter of Jeremiah, we find that there were an additional 4,600 that went as captives. And that's it. Out of a whole nation, the rest were destroyed. If this is a terrible, a devastating judgment upon Israel at that time. Well, okay, now we went out of time, so I'll have to we'll continue with this in tonight's message. But I'm going to pose a problem now, a real problem. Let's find. We find that here we find two abominations of desolation that are 1,290 years apart. One in the year 1877 B.C., the other one in 587 B.C. But what does that have to do with Matthew 24? We're talking about the abomination of desolation as a future event, as something that's right near the end of the world. It's in the setting of the Great Tribulation. How does that tie in? Are we just spinning our wheels in all of this? Well, we're going to find out tonight, okay? We'll solve some of those problems and see where this takes us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to thee and we thank thee that we've had this opportunity to look together again into thy word. Oh Father, how marvelous it is that we have thy word to guide us. Oh Father, may it never be that we trust in ourselves. Father, bless now the worship service that will follow. Bless Pastor Otero as he brings us his word. And may we truly, truly rejoice as we bow before thee, as we worship before thee, as our Lord, as our King, as our Savior. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.